Let's go to the next verse. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, the reason why Peter had the keys is because he had the revelation. It's not because Jesus liked him more than John. What Jesus was linking is this. If you're moving in the realm of the revelation, that I'm the anointed one, that gives you keys. That gives you keys of authority. I mean, no, in his name. He said, you shall tread over serpents and scorpions. That's the key. But notice I give you keys of, someone say, the kingdom. Okay, so what that tells me is, the first time Jesus introduced the church, he introduces the church in the position of being related to the kingdom of God. So to try to understand the church outside of the context of the kingdom is to misunderstand the church. To try to understand Jesus Christ outside of the kingdom is to misunderstand Jesus Christ. You may make him a compassionate one. You may make him a comforter. You may make him a teacher. You may make him a miracle worker. And he's all of those things. But you can miss the fact that he is both Lord and Christ. Come on. So some people just like his teaching. Some people just like his miracles. Some people just like he's the compassionate one. No, no. All of those are expressions of Jesus, but most importantly, as we got to understand, is that this Jesus has been anointed by the Father, he's seated in the throne, and he rules and he reigns. Now, having that understanding, that will literally begin to change that how you relate to him. He is king. He's not just the comforter. He's not just the one I go to when I'm having a hard day. If I realize he's king and he's Lord, my whole approach to him changes. It's all about his rule and his reign then in my life. And I'm to seek first the kingdom of God. Well, when I understand the church's position of the kingdom, so the church, or the ecclesia, the called out ones, the kingdom has been prepared from the foundations of the world. The kingdom gives the church context. One of the things I shared with you about my conversion to the kingdom back in the early 90s was I realized I preached a lot about the church, and Jesus only mentioned the church twice, but the kingdom was mentioned over 120 times. And I realized that my messages were really imbalanced. And I needed to be more kingdom-centered. And I was more church-centered, disconnecting the church really from the kingdom. Jesus only mentioned the church twice and the kingdom 120 times. In light of parables, in light of teaching, in light of preaching, in light of praying. And everything was the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. So once the kingdom of God became correctly laid as a priority in my life, it then brought adjustment to my understanding of the church. So the kingdom gives the church context. But the church, being in proper context, gives the kingdom an application in my world. So you see the relationship between the two? The kingdom defines the church, but the church gives expression to the kingdom. So that the kingdom is not just a theory, or the kingdom doesn't stay in realms of teaching, so that the kingdom could come into the realms of manifestation, demonstration, casting out devils, loosing people, affecting society, bringing righteousness where unrighteousness has been ruling and reigning. Come on now. So this becomes uniquely now the church's role. Those called out ones, the new creation, men and women, what God meant for man to do from the beginning. But how many know sin entered into the picture? And as a result, man lost his place and his position in his relationship to God. Instead of men or the man having dominion, he becomes dominated. By the very creation, he's been called to set into order. Before man sinned, God brings all the animals before Adam to see what he would call them. Think about this. Adam completely being unimpaired in his ability to relate to God. He's been given, being made in the image and likeness of God, the way God created all things by his word. Adam's word now has power and is creative, and he sets creation into its place and order by what he speaks. When God created the woman out of the man, it was the man that gave the woman the position. God said, let's make a helpmeet. Let's make a helpmeet. So he creates the woman from the rib of man, and the man now declares who she is in the scope of creation. This is woman. It wasn't, God didn't call her a woman from the beginning. God called her a helpmeet. The intent of God then is that he, the man, would have a counterpart. But the same way Adam was naming animals, setting them within their scheme of creation by an unimpaired wisdom that came from God. Listen to me. He declares this being as being part of himself. She shall be called woman. In other words, you can't say woman without saying man. For she shall be bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. So, he announced the woman to be the other part of himself, to bring completion to himself. And in Genesis chapter 5, it says, in the day that they were created, God then called their name Adam. So they make up Adam. The two shall be one, right? The two shall be one flesh. So before sin, woman's place was to complete the man, so that together they can demonstrate the fullness of the glory of God within the context of a marriage. Because as much as there is a dominion aspect of God, there's a nourishing aspect of God. And so both the man and woman bring together in union a beautiful picture of God himself. That's the way it was meant to be. Sin enters the picture. Man is cut off from his wisdom from God. And as a result now, instead of his words being creative, his words become descriptive. Now he simply describes what is, when all the while he was called to literally impact what is. So in Jesus, we get a restoration of the power of the word. And you shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, and it shall be moved. In other words, as we pray and we seek to do the will of God, then we should come out of prayer having a word from God. Come on, releasing the word of God. That's really the prophetic word, because everything in the kingdom is first established by the proclamation of a word. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And so what Satan would want to do is silence the church. But we've got something to say concerning every facet of society. And it should be based upon what God said and God's truth. So I don't care if you call two men that quote unquote love each other a marriage. You can't call it marriage. That's not marriage. See, the voice of the church should be there. The voice of God needs to be prodding the conscience of a fallen system, bringing light to darkness. Come on. But what happens is, unless the church sees its role that way, and we will then be stuck in our big buildings having great services with the choirs singing the roof out, and we got a little renewed, refreshed, and go out and say, praise God, that was a great service, and live our lives while the enemy, come on, is dictating policy in our cities for our children, our grandchildren. But there's an awakening happening today where God is awakening us to the kingdom.
Come on.
and realizing that the church is more than a place of care for us to be continually, perpetually, and eternally nurtured, but we're to be nurtured as babes, equipped as those that are growing in God, to go out into this world, and to go out into the systems of this world, into the age that we're living in, and to proclaim the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. Hallelujah. Amen. So really, our churches should be more equipping centers than anything else. Glory to God. Now, I'm not going to be much longer at all, because I realize we still got things to do today, which is important. Are you enjoying this?
Yes.
Okay. All right. As long as I got you. Here's our problem. We're going to go back to Angelina Sharoni. Here's our problem. He is the Prince of Darkness. First of all, darkness is the absence of something. Darkness is not the presence of anything. It's the absence of something. Darkness is the absence of light. So we've got a world of darkness. And then we've got what's called, we're called the children of light. There's the kingdom of light. The kingdom of God is also called the kingdom of light. Satan is called the prince of what? He's the prince of darkness. He's also called the god of this, what? World, which, again, not the earth, the cosmos, which means the system, the arrangement, and the order of things. Okay? So, what is that? Here we have Jesus Christ, and he is Jesus, his King. Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus said, my kingdom. Okay, so here's what we got. We got the Prince of Darkness. There's only one of two categories. That's all you have in this world. And we have the kingdom of God, which is in this world. So, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to present to you on this board, through my wonderful artistic talent, I'm going to demonstrate what the dilemma is for the believer, and what the challenge is for the believer. Let's locate the challenge. Ephesians chapter 2, let's read verses 1 through 3. And Pastor Don, if you'd read that again. Verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2. I don't want to turn to Ephesians because I got the Dead Sea Scrolls.
And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath.
Okay. This was us. This is the domain of darkness, and the Bible says we all, someone say all.
All.
That's without exception. With that, and without exclusion, we all walk according to the course. The course is the track. The course is a track. It speaks of a system of thought. We all walked, while we were dead in sin, we all walked according to the course of this world. And who's the God of this world? Thank you. Which produced all kinds of sadness, heartache, bondage, captivity. Okay. And Satan may not have directly possessed you, or most people, but he directs you through the course of this world. Now, Paul says, we don't have time to turn all these, Paul says in Ephesians 5, for we wrestle not against What? Flesh and blood. Wrestle not for a constant engagement, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness, and the rulers of the darkness of this world. Okay. So we got the rulers of what? Of the darkness of this world. Well, which means that there are ruling spirits to perpetuate Satan's will, and their influence comes through the course of this world, which we all walked according. So that means as long as the course of this world dictates policy for me, I can be manipulated and I can be impacted by the rulers of the darkness of this world. Come on. And the bondage of Satan makes its way into my life through the course. That course is perpetuated by humanism, what is taught, what comes over the lecterns of colleges. They have no idea that they are the physical representations of the rulers of the darkness of their world, but because they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, their foolish heart becomes darkened. Professing themselves wise, they become fools. So what happens is, when you reject the reality of God, you automatically get a heart. I said, darkness isn't the presence of something, it's the absence of something. Now, the course of the darkness of this world starts to infiltrate your thinking. Now, through your teaching and thinking and preaching and so on and so forth, the rulers of the darkness are able to find expression through these ideologies, and you're sitting there, and this is impacting you, and it comes through TV, internet, images, it's being reinforced at every side, and you're taking this in, and as a result, you're walking now according to the prescribed course of this world, and within the course of this world is the power, the spirit, and the bondage of darkness that is literally ruling your life. So now, we find out, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we've been translated. Hallelujah. So now, I get translated by an act of God. I'm here. This is the picture. How many know there's always a before and after picture? There's got to be. Come on, you've seen those commercials, 2 o'clock in the morning. I know you have. There you are, eating popcorn, you can't sleep, and they show you this person, you know, is struggling, they weigh 750 pounds, and you feel like you look like that. And they said, oh my, but then, all of a sudden, they took this pill, and a month later, man, they're ready for the beach. And you're like, you're dialing while you eat another popcorn. I need that pill. Because they know the power of a before and after image. Now, if they just showed you, you know, this beautiful body on the beach, wouldn't do anything good. But they needed to hook you with this other one because you think you look like that. And you want to look like that. So it's the power before and after. This is our before and after. This is what we were. But now, this is what God has. And He wants us to see ourselves happy and joy. In the kingdom, there's joy, there's peace. How many know, in the absence of this kingdom, there's no joy, no peace, no? And righteousness, the kingdom of God. Now, let's go up, though. The enemy has a course. But Jesus has a course, you know what it's called? The Word of God. Okay. So He gives us, if you continue in my Word, finish it with me, you shall know the what? Truth. And the truth shall be making you free. Why is it making me free? Because, while I might have been translated here, like my grandmother, I've been under this government, and I've been in this influence, I've left my mind here. So it's possible to be saved, but still live with the sorrow and the bondage of a form of government. Because, so the great work of the Christian is this. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, what an interesting term. Strongholds. Because, okay, Paul's about to tell us about some military battle. No, he's not. Strongholds, that is a military term. Pulling down strongholds. Casting down. He just said pulling down, but now he defines it. What he calls a stronghold, he calls casting down imaginations. I call it image imaginations. Image imaginations. Casting down internal images. How did those images get there? And bringing into captivity every thought. Someone say thought. To the obedience. Come on. If you continue in my word. To the obedience of who? Christ. Ah, so that means here's where the battlefield is. Thoughts are the potential of strongholds. What is a stronghold? A stronghold is a fortified place. It was typically, back in the Bible days, a mountainous place. When one king wanted to expand his territory, and his rule by overcoming this terrain, he had to overcome the people of the land. So he would send his armies and want to overcome those people by a great power force. And so they have war and conflict. Once the people of the land were feeling like they were being overwhelmed, they had one or two actions they could resort to. Surrender. If they surrender, he occupies then the land. His kingdom expands, and they come under his rule. Or they could escape to strongholds. If they escape to strongholds, they go into mountains and high places. They cannot be routed out. As long as they can't be routed out, the king cannot really occupy the land, because there's always the possibility of a surprise attack. There's always the possibility that they could regroup, so they would resort to strongholds. So this is the word image that Paul's telling us concerning our thoughts. You and I walk according to the course of this world. Now Satan lost his grip on us by the power of the word of God. We've been translated to us. Now what he wants to do then is he doesn't want to give up on us so easily. So he resorts his influence into strongholds so that Jesus Christ and his reign cannot have full occupation of your thought, of your mind. So what does he do? His philosophies, the course of his world, remains intact through your thinking. And as long as you love God, you love Jesus with all your heart. But as long as you still sanction thoughts that come from another government, you allow the potential of his influence to remain in your life, even though you've been translated into another kingdom. So it's possible to live, literally, be repositioned in the kingdom of God, but still have to deal with the bondage, the pain, the breakdown that came from the old God. So the great work of the believer is to allow, what's so beautiful about the Word of God is that the Word of God is quick and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Come on, Hebrews 12. Sharper than any two-edged sword. And it goes and divides between what? Soul and spirit. and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God is light. Right? The entrance of your word for life. So when the illumination of truth enters your life, it locates and it reveals what's not of God. That means God will grant you choices to repent. That means change your mind so that I now agree with God. No matter how I feel, I agree with truth. I agree with God. If you don't repent, what happens is you give Satan access. And you give him access. And while you could say I belong to Jesus, your heart may belong to him, but your mind belongs to him. And so what happens is the issue is not whether or not you belong to him. The issue is whether or not how functional you can be in the kingdom. You become a little beast in the kingdom because this is the territory that Satan wants. We are not transformed by what we believe, but transformed by what we believe. So, I don't just want to be here. I want to look like this. I want to look like the African picture. Well then, Philip, if you're watching, the mind's got to be renewed. It's got to be restored. It's got to be changed. This is a great work of discipleship. This is the challenge of the Word of God. This is why the pulpit would be a very, very difficult place, because the pulpit, when truth is preached, it challenges, it commands change, it convicts, they're convicted in their conscience, convicted in their minds, it brings illumination, and it requires everything to come into alignment with its unyielding ways. Truth. But a society that says there is no truth, society that says your truth is your truth, my truth, and it's called situational ethics or relativism. All things are relative. And truth is benefit. What was true 100 years ago may not be true today. These kinds of things. Well, we don't have to conjecture as to what will happen to that society. We know by the Word of God the downward spiral of man. Until when they no longer want to retain God in their knowledge. Not a knowledge of God. You can get that in Sunday school. It's God in knowledge. Meaning every aspect of knowledge should reinforce the presence of the Creator. This was the base of operation for our public education system. You want to know how America is not perfect, it's a nation, but how did it come to such greatness? Because righteousness exalts a nation. America was not born out of a revival, even though we've hosted more revivals as a nation than any nation in the world, whether they were large-scope revivals, like the Pentecostal outpouring, or various revivals in different regions. A nation was not born out of a revival, it was born out of an educational system. The Harvards, the Yales, the Dartmouths, the Brown's University. The first 102 universities were made so that there would be a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview in all aspects of knowledge. That's what came. The reason Yale came into existence was because Harvard was becoming too liberal. Imagine that. Yeah. So what happened was, because they realized and recognized it was a thinking society with a biblical worldview that gave rise to the greatness of a nation. So I have a copy of the New England Primer. And the New England Primer, which was the first textbook, you could learn your ABCs but have to memorize scripture. A, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. B, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. C, children obey your parents for this righteous side of the Lord. D, you depart from evil. Forget what E and F, forget what all of them are, but there was 26 scriptures related to the letters of the alphabet. That was the basic foundation of public education, So in order to learn to read, you have to memorize at least 26 scriptures just to know the alphabet. This was the kind of citizenry that was being raised up from the founders. It's not that everybody was born again, but they were Christian philosophy. That's what gave rise. It was that kind of thinking. It was a biblical worldview. But what happens is, Romans chapter 1, when you no longer retain God in knowledge, and instead of God being the center, all knowledge comes from God, he's known as the God of truth. Now man becomes the center, and you have humanism. Professing yourself wise, you become a fool. Your foolish heart becomes dark. Damned. Men begin to burn in their heads for other men, doing those things. King James says that's not convenient, or was unnatural. That even the expression of society begins to go against the natural order of things, being sanctioned and being embraced as becoming natural and normal. So that they put light for darkness and darkness for light, calling good evil and evil good. There's no basis then, after a while, of what's right and what's wrong. And after a while, that society could never walk anymore. It implodes. Not explodes, it implodes. It falls in on itself, because anything not built on truth is a foundation of sand. The winds come, the waves come, and the challenge starts to hit that society, and the nation crumbles. That's why it says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That's why we're at such a critical point in our life. I mean, we're at the point, think about this, 1960s, let's take the knowledge of God out of school. No more prayer in school. No more Bible reading. We remove God. 10 years later, now, abortion. There's no regard for life, correctly, because there's no sense from the giver of life. So once you get rid of God, how do you know how to define life? Now life, that's 1973. Then we get to the point where we begin to endorse homosexuality. We endorse it as an alternative lifestyle. It's alternative, not a struggle. It's an alternative, it's an acceptable lifestyle. Then we redefine family. Right? Now come on, these are the things that were a part of any society and defined by nature what a family is. The ability to procreate. I mean, even a homosexual society is dependent upon heterosexuals being heterosexual. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, they can only live one generation. Mm-hmm. So they need to recruit the babies of heterosexuals in order to have perpetuation. Because I don't care how smart you think you are, you're never going to raise two men becoming pregnant. Not going to happen. Two men becoming pregnant. It's against nature. Come on. Now there's a perversion as to what constitutes a family. Now there's a perversion as to what constitutes a gender. I'm a man. Really? Who said so? Who said so? woman. Man. Now other. Transgender. So we went from eliminating God from knowledge, not understanding family, not understanding what a man is, what a woman is, professing themselves wise, they become fools. Incredible. So here we are. For such a time as this. And we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And we are to shine our light. Remember, darkness is not the presence of anything, it's the absence of light. So we are to go into the darkness of this world. Ye are the light of the world. Well, if I'm the light of the world, It's not just so you and I can celebrate our life with each other. That means that I'm to go into dark places where light must shine, so that there are those who will be drawn to the light. There are others who will not be drawn to the light. You do one of two things with light. You either welcome it or want to extinguish it, because light is revealed to you. It says that some men will not come to the light, for their deeds are evil. You do one thing with Jesus. You either embrace him or you say, crucify him. There's no in between. So you either love him, forsake everything, and you follow him, or you're part of the crowd that says, crucify him, get him out of the way, because what does Jesus do? Wherever he goes, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Come on. So wherever Jesus goes, he exposes things. And there are those that are drawn, there are those that are repelled by him. And if he is the light of the world, he said, and you shall be the light of the soul.
Amen.
But this is the great work right here. This is the before picture. This is the after picture. And the key to our life in God is to get our mind more and more and more to this side. What transforms us? Bringing every thought captive to the obedience of God, to the obedience of Christ. And you shall continue in my word, you'll continue in the truth, and the truth shall be making you free. Making me free from what? Making you free from this. More and more, so that you could live as children of the kingdom of God, here and now. Hallelujah. Amen, amen, amen. Okay, before I close, any questions? Anything you want to say? Anything you want to add? Anything you want to share? How many enjoyed this today? Your time is precious and it is valuable. And we pray. Thank you, Pastor, for this opportunity. To let me have some of the time with people to be able to just come and share, to encourage you, strengthen you, and so that you and I all can become sons and children.